Welcome to Bible Truths. My name is Chris Menser, part-time evangelist for the 8th Street Church of Christ, and I want to thank you for joining us as you have every Friday morning for a lesson from the Scriptures. Now, the title of the lesson is called Good Intentions, and I'm sure you've heard the phrase, the road to hell is paved with the bricks of good intentions. Now, some people might ask, well, what exactly is a good intention? Well, it's basically a promise that is made but not necessarily kept. If you look at James chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, it says there, if a brother or sister be naked and in lack of daily food, and one of you say unto them, go in peace, be ye warmed and filled, and yet ye give them not the things needful to the body, what doth it profit? See, their example is good intentions. They have every intention to want to give them food and clothing, but they don't do it. They just say that they want you to feel filled and warmed. A lot of times you might plan a project and go around and collect names and phone numbers of individuals who want to help you out with this project, who say they will, and then when you go back and call them up and ask them about it, and they said, well, I just added my name to the list so you didn't feel bad. I just wanted to be a part of the group. But they had no intention to participate in it. So certain things are done in the name of God in the religious world, but are not accepted by God, and they are looked upon as good intentions. And that's what we're going to look at. Genesis chapter 4, we're going to look at verses 2 through 7, which is the story of Cain and Abel. It says, now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of the flock of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and it is desire for you, but you should rule over it. Now here's the question then, why was Abel's sacrifice accepted and Cain's not? Well, looking at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4, which is the chapter of the heroes of the faith, it says, by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he had witness borne to him that he was righteous. So why was it that Cain's offering was not accepted? Didn't he offer his best? Perhaps he had some leftover vegetables that weren't quite as good as some of his others. But that's not the problem. What it was is the fact that he didn't do what God had commanded in regards to offerings. Now we know later on in the book of Exodus, to talk about the discussion of sacrifice, it was as Abel had presented the firstborn of his flock, which is the lamb of the first year without blemish. Cain was a gardener and he wasn't a shepherd, so he didn't have any sheep to offer as a sacrifice or an offering. So where would he get his lamb? If his harvest was not accepted, his intentions were good, of course, because of the fact that he offered what he could as far as the vegetables or the fruit of the ground. But because of the fact that he was not a shepherd, he could have gone to his brother Abel and asked for one of his sheep to give as an offering. So we know from what we've read in both Genesis 4 and Hebrews 11 that God had told him what he expected as far as the offering. Let's look at some other examples. Going to Leviticus chapter 10, we'll look at the story of Nadab and Abihu. We'll look at the first two verses. It says, and Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took each of them his censer and put fire therein and laid incense thereon and offered strange fire before Jehovah, which he had not commanded them. And there came forth fire from Jehovah and devoured them, and they died before Jehovah. This is a very powerful passage in regards to obedience. Well, what was wrong with the fire? Well, was it different from any other fire? Not exactly. I mean, there was no special powers in the very fire that they were supposed to take from as opposed to the ones that they offered. It was a, you know, same type of flame. For example, if you light a match and then if you light a lighter, then you look at the flames, they're pretty much exactly the same. But the problem is described then in verse 3, if we look with me in Leviticus 10. Verse 3 says, then Moses said unto Aaron, this is it that Jehovah spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh to me, and before all the people I will be glorified. And Aaron held this peace. It says God will be glorified. He told Nadab and Abihu where to get the fire to put on the altar. And instead, they chose an alternative. And because of that, they disrespected what God wanted. God wants to be sanctified. He wants to be glorified. And the only way to do that is by doing what God tells us to do. And Aaron held his peace. These are his own sons, which he saw die right before his eyes. Perhaps he even recalled his own sin back in the days with, in regards to the golden calf that he had made while Moses had tarried up in the mountains. Let's look at another example. If you turn with me, still in the Old Testament, to the book of 1 Samuel, looking at chapter 15, this is the story of King Saul. This is what is considered his third strike. And verse 3 of 1 Samuel 15 says, "Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." That's everything. Everything that the Amalekites were and had completely, utterly destroyed. And Saul agreed to this. But let's look down, jump down to verse 8 and 9 and see what happened in regards to this. Verse 8, he says, "He also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of his sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them, but everything despised and worthless that they utterly destroyed." So, as far as we know, Saul did not do exactly as God had commanded him. Here's Saul's side of it, jumping down to verse 13. It says, "Then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, 'Blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord.' But Samuel said, 'What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of oxen which I hear?' And Saul said, 'They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice the Lord your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed.'" So here's Saul saying that he did the actual commandment of the Lord by utterly destroying everything. And you can almost hear, as he's talking, you can hear the sound of the sheep and the mooing of the cows in the background. And Samuel kind of looked to the side and see all the animals still there. And he says, "Well, you know, how do you explain this? I told you to utterly destroy everything, and here you bring back sheep, oxen, and even Agag." And he said, "Well, it was the people's idea that did it." See, so he shifted the blame then. Instead of taking full responsibility for his actions, he shifted the blame to the people, saying that they were the ones who did it. Let's pick up the story then in verse 20 and 21. It says, "And Saul said to Samuel, 'But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed Amalekites. But the people took of the plunder, sheep and oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal.'" So here's his explanation further. His good intentions were to save some of the animals for sacrifice and, of course, present Agag as kind of a trophy for his destruction. But it wasn't God's command, was it? He was told to utterly destroy everything, and he went against what God had told him. Another example, if you will turn with me to the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 6, we'll look at the story of Uzzah. Now, 2 Samuel chapter 6, at verse 3, it talks about they brought back the Ark of the Covenant from which it had been previously stolen during battle, and they had put it on a new cart. Let's go ahead and look at verses 6 through 8 then. It says, "And they came to Nashon's threshing floor. Uzzah put out his hand to the Ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error, and he died there by the Ark of God. And David became angry because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah, and he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah to this day." Uzzah's intentions were good. He didn't want the Ark to fall and break. According to law, we know that it was only the priests, the Levite priests, who were allowed to handle the Ark at any time. But yet here they build a brand new cart to put the Ark on, and as they were going along, The oxen stumbled, the cart started to rattle, and the ark was starting to slide out and to fall. And I'm sure you, as long as anybody else, would just do a reflex to reach up to stop the ark from falling. But of course, since he was not a Levite priest, and since he was touching the ark, it was going against God's will and his command, and he was struck dead for doing so. And that, of course, is going against what it says in 1 Chronicles 15:15. David's idea was for the cart, as stated in verse 8 and 9 here, and his solution was then to follow God's command later in verse 13, in which he went send out the Levite priests. Let's look at verse 13 there. It says, "And so it was, when those bearing the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, that he sacrificed oxen and fatted sheep." So then David, after Uzzah's death, which could have been prevented by not creating the cart and allowing the ark to slide and fall, he could have prevented the destruction of Uzzah by sending the Levite priests out in the first place. Let's now turn to the New Testament and look at some more examples there of people who have good intentions. Let's turn to John chapter 2. We'll look at the story of the money changer. John chapter 2, look at verses 13 and 14. It says, "Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers doing business." Now, some people might say, well, what's wrong with that? They provide, you know, a resource for people coming into Jerusalem, coming into the temple, exchange foreign currency, provide oxen and sheep and lambs for the sacrifice, so they don't have to make that long of a trip, not only coming into Jerusalem from another country, another city, and then have to wander over to a farm or to a local marketplace. They can have everything done right there in the outer court of the temple and get everything taken care of. But yet, it wasn't God's command. Looking up further in verses 15 and 16 then, it says, this is in regards to Jesus, it says, "When he made a whip of cords, he drove them out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold the doves, 'Take these things away, do not make my father's house a house of merchandise.'" So as far as the money changers was concerned, they were looking at doing good intentions, saving the people time about providing all the things that needed for the sacrifice, including changing foreign currency. Jesus said that this is God's house, do not make it a house of merchandise. So even though their intentions were right, they were wrong according to God's word. Let's go then for another example to Matthew chapter 19. This is the story of the rich young ruler. Starting at verse 16. It says, "Now behold, one came and said to him, 'Good teacher, what good things shall I do that I might have eternal life?' So he said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments.' The man replied in verse 18, 'Which ones?' Jesus said, 'You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself.' Then verse 20 says, 'The young man said to him, All these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack?' Jesus said to him, 'If you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasures in heaven, and come, follow me.'" Now here's the key verse, verse 22. "But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." Now here's a very simple story. The young ruler had done everything that was asked of him. He followed all the commandments, and yet he felt that he still wasn't complete. And that's why he asked, "What do I lack yet?" And so Jesus knew his heart, and that's why he told him to sell all his possessions and to come follow him. So it was just the good intentions of the rich young ruler that he just wanted to come to be a follower, but yet he refused to give up everything that he had owned, as Jesus had instructed. Another example we want to find is in Luke chapter 9, looking at verses 57 through 62. This is a story of three individuals who wanted to be followers of Jesus. Let's go ahead and look at the verses here. This is under a subject called the cost of discipleship. Luke chapter 9, starting at verse 57. "Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, 'Lord, I will follow you wherever you go.' And Jesus said to him, 'Foxes have holes and fowls and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Then he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. And another also said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me go first and bid them farewell who are at my house. But Jesus said to him, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Now let's break down these three individuals, starting with the man from verse 57. I call him the planner. This is an individual who wanted to follow Jesus, but at the same time, he wanted accommodations available at every place that they stopped. Now, of course, it doesn't say that, but if you look in the context of what Jesus said, he knew this man's heart. Now, this was an individual who basically knew that when they came into a, he wanted to know exactly where in advance they were going to be going as far as the town, so he could make arrangements for a place for them to stay, food to have, or what have you. So that's why Jesus said, well, even I don't know where I'm going to sleep when I come into town, but that's not the important part. It's delivering the message of the gospel. Looking at verse 59, then, the second individual I refer to as the good son. He said he would follow him, but he wanted to go home from first to bury his father. His good intentions of wanting to follow him, yes, but there's no proof that the man's father was even dead yet. He may live for another 5 to 10 years, but he said he wanted to go home and bury his father, which means, hey, I'll follow you, but once I get everything taken care of as far as my father and all of his property, then I will come and follow you. And the third man, in verse 61, I refer to as the family man. Again, similar to the good son, his intentions were good as far as wanting to follow Jesus, but he says, first let me go home and say goodbye to my family. Now this, of course, gives him an opportunity to go home, and as he's going home, maybe he would allow his family to talk him out of going to follow Jesus. So here's three individuals who had good intentions of doing what Jesus wanted, but yet they did not. Next thing I want to look at is a little bit of church history. If you're not familiar with that, we're going to talk about the Restoration period. This is the days of Alexander Campbell and his father Thomas, Barton Stone, and Walter Scott, names that you might be familiar with. The first thing we want to look at is the concept of the Missionary Society, which was created by Alexander Campbell, a man by the name of W.K. Pendleton, and Isaac Arett around October of 1849. Now what this missionary society is, it was the fact that churches in or around the area would donate money and give to the society, and the society then would take this money and distribute it out to various preachers in and around the country of America and other parts of the world to do what they're supposed to do as far as delivering the gospel. Now, what's the reasons to support this organization? Well, they say this gives opportunities for smaller churches to participate in a bigger work. Now, there might be a lot of congregations out there, maybe only have 20, 25 people. So they're not going to have a lot of money to take and send one of their people out to, say, India to preach the gospel. So given the opportunity to the Missionary Society, they can give their little bit of money into the society along with all the other churches to take and send a preacher to India. But see, the thing of it is there's no scripture to support any of this. There are those who oppose the missionary work. They say, well, these people who are against the Missionary Society, they're anti-missionary societies. In other words, they don't want us to spread the gospel to other countries. And that, of course, is just not true. We want to do it, but we want to do it according to scripture. There are those people out there, brethren, even people that I personally know, have gone to other countries to preach the gospel with their own money and even putting their own lives in their hands in some places, making their own sacrifices to do what is according to God. Another example would be the missionary society must be authorized because of the good it is doing. Again, there's no scripture to support this statement. And you remember what happened to Uzzah. He was doing good by holding up his hand to stop the ark from falling out of the cart. That's the good that he was doing, and yet he lost his life overdoing it. Now, obviously, the missionary society is not going to be fully destroyed by God because of being wrong, but in the day of judgment, they will have to answer for the things that they had done. Another example from that came out of the Restoration period, and I'm sure a lot of people are familiar with this, is that of the use of instrumental music or adding mechanical instruments to worship. Now, for those who are familiar with the Church of Christ, you know we don't have anything such as instruments. It's just a cappella music, just singing. Now, David used instruments of music in the Old Testament, and that's stated in Psalm 150. And if we use this as an example to follow, we have to follow the other commands as well, such as burning incense, daily animal sacrifices, Day of Atonement, and the separate priesthood. Paul writes in Galatians chapter 5, verse 3, I testify again that every man that receiveth circumcision, that he is a debtor to the whole law. So if you're going to add instruments, then you're going to have to add everything else according to the Old Testament. Another thing that people say is that we like it, we want it, and we are determined to have instrumental music. Well, this is man's choice, not God's. God commanded David and his people to have instruments, but he does not command us to do that. Remember what happened to Nadab and Abihu when they offered strange fire? They did what they wanted to do. They were determined to do what they wanted to do, and they lost their lives for it. As we said in Leviticus chapter 10, verse 3, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh to me, and before all the people I will be glorified. God then commands us to sing and only sing. Here's a few passages, and in the interest of time, we're not going to read them all, but here's some examples. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19, Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16, Romans chapter 15 and verse 9, and 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 15. In each all of these things, God commands us to sing, and that excludes all other types of instruments. So then, what then is the pattern that is set before us to do what is according to God? We are supposed to preach and teach to the lost. According to what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 28, if you turn with me there, verses 18 through 20, this is called the Great Commission. It says, Jesus came and spoke to him, saying, All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things which I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2, it says, And the things which thou hast heard from me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Another example that the pattern has showed for us in regards to the work of the church is to edify the saved, the brothers and sisters that you worship with, and that's through study and even your presence. Again, in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, Paul writes, Give diligence to present thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, handling aright the word of truth. Give diligence is another word to study. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, the writer says, And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking our own assembling together, as the custom of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day dawning nigh. In other words, in order to edify one another, you have to show up for worship services to be there with the brethren. Another thing we need to do is to abide by the scriptures and the commands of God. This is very important, as we showed earlier in our lesson. Jesus said in John chapter 14 or verse 15, If you love me, keep my commandments. Romans chapter 14 or verse 17 says, For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Does your church building have a fellowship hall? Do you hold pancake breakfasts or other social gatherings like that? That's not what the kingdom of God is about, and that's not what the church is about either. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11, the apostle writes, If any man speaketh, speaking as it were oracles of God, if any man ministereth, ministering as strength which God supplieth, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus, whose is the glory and dominion forever and ever. Finally, we look at what is the true worship of God. Jesus is talking to the woman at the well. He says in John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24, For the hour cometh and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such doth the Father seek be his worshipers. God is a spirit, and those that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6, the Apostle Paul writes that in us he might learn not to go beyond the things which are written, that no one of you be puffed up for the one against the other. In other words, don't go beyond the scriptures, what is written there as far as commandments, to do what you think is right. We should do what God believes to be right. And finally, let's look at Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. This is a favorite passage of mine, and I'm sure you've heard it over and over, time and time again. But it's very important, and it's something we should continue to look at. Jesus there says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many mighty wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, ye who practice lawlessness.'" As we stated before, the road to hell is paved with the bricks of good intentions. People who are doing things not according to God, but giving God the credit. As stated here in Matthew 7, 21 through 23, all these people had done things in God's name, prophesied in his name, cast out demons, and done many mighty wonders in his name. But God says, "I never knew you," because they did not do the will of the Father. And that is primary for us. We need to follow God's commandments. This has been another lesson from Bible Truths. Thank you.